you just love opening up your Bible? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The editors put a heading in there. It's called Final Warning. Doesn't that just make you want to read that chapter? I was kind of hoping Paul would lighten it up here at the end of 2 Corinthians. This final chapter here, get all soft, warm, and fuzzy on us. Instead, we get final warning. Should run one of those EAS radio tests here or something. Good morning and welcome to Pastor Thomas Eckstein, pastor at Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton, but not for long. Getting the family ready to head for North Dakota, was it?
Yes, I accepted a call to Concordia Lutheran in Jamestown, North Dakota. I know some people like to lump the Dakotas together, but there is a North and there is a South.
It's got to be cold up there.
Yeah, in fact, I got an email from a friend just today, and he said it was 27 there yesterday.
Oh, my goodness. So is this in North Dakota?
No, Jamestown is in the south eastern part of North Dakota, about 90 miles west of Fargo.
27 yesterday.
Yeah.
That's unbelievable. Don't they know it's May up there, and they turn the calendar?
Well, it's interesting. Back in 1992, when in May 20... 4th it was. My daughter was baptized on May 24th, 1992, and it snowed.
Boy, okay. Well, I admire your courage, Pastor. I say that to all the guys who go to Minnesota.
Yeah.
And now we got a guy going to North Dakota, so...
That's a great place. I grew up in northern Minnesota, so
yeah.
It's...
Yeah. All right. Did you ever go to Florida?
Yes, I vicared in Florida.
Did you like it there?
I liked it. I did, yeah. I sweat a lot, but...
We're going to do 2 Corinthians chapter 13 here today. Pastor Thomas Eckstein joins us, and you can too, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is the last in these two letters and the last in this study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then we're going to move on to the Gospel of Matthew. But let's deal with chapter 13 today and begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today thanking and praising you for all the many blessings that you shower upon us. As we study this final chapter of 2 Corinthians today, Lord, we pray that you will help us to see the true hope that lies here as Paul gives final warnings to the Corinthians. Help us to see that in the midst of these warnings is the good news of your son Jesus and all that he's done for us as he spoke his word through his servant, the Apostle Paul. And finally, Lord, we pray that you will continue to be with your believers on earth and the whole world as we struggle with terrorism and wars around the globe. We pray that you especially be with those in our military, Lord, as they serve us in various corners of this planet, especially in the Middle East. And we pray that if it be your will, you would end these hostilities soon so that these soldiers might be brought home to their families. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. That's a good prayer. That prayer tires me out. All the struggling we're doing all over the world, and that's just exactly the way I feel now here at the end of 1 and 2 Corinthians. If I had to use one word to describe the experience in these two epistles, it's exhausted.
Yeah.
It's just all about struggle. Paul struggling with people who are opposed to him. Paul struggling with people who doubt or refute his apostolic authority. People who talk about him behind his back. People who act like church on Sunday and live like the devil from Monday through Saturday. It's just been one long struggle through these two letters. And I'm worn out.
Mm-hmm.
Does that resonate with you? Does that make sense to you? Can you see where I'm coming from?
Oh, sure. In fact, even in preparation for this, you know, reading through 2 Corinthians, I can understand how you might feel worn out. There's some real challenges here, and I can even, to some extent, relate. You know, Paul here is dealing with evil people who, for one reason or another, are opposing his legitimate ministry in Christ. And, you know, whether you're a pastor serving in the church or just a lay person who claims the name of Jesus, I think anyone can experience or relate to times in their lives when living as a faithful Christian meant sometimes facing opposition, mockery, and even outright hatred and threats in some cases. And so, you know, this is the way it is in the sinful world. But at the end of this chapter, though, I think we'll see that maybe final warnings isn't the best way to head this. You know, since the headings in the Concordia study, self-study Bible aren't inspired, we can change them if we want.
Okay.
So I even suggested maybe changing this from final warnings and changing it to grace, love, and fellowship, because that's how Paul ends the letter.
Oh, that's much warmer and fuzzier. You know, it's a little discouraging to find all of these things that Paul has addressed in 1st and 2nd Corinthians in the church. These two letters were written to Christians, written to people, members of a congregation. And you could almost expect that these letters would be written to pagans, would be written by the leader of a civil community to the people living in that community. The way they're behaving is just not appropriate. It's discouraging to see, after all the work that Paul has done, all this strife and all these problems. And then it's even more discouraging when you think now 2,000 years later, you don't have to look too far and too wide to find a congregation somewhere that's all embroiled in turmoil and strife, arguing over various things. Why is that, Pastor? Why is it that we can't come to the church and live under the grace of God in peace amongst us, each other?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's certainly something we ought to strive for by the grace of God. But I think people are fooling themselves if they think that if they just look hard, they can find the quote-unquote perfect church. You know, the church where just, you know, the pastor does everything right and the people do everything right. There's no discord. There's no hostility. No sin. That's essentially what we'd have to have for a perfect church, is no sin. But because we do live in a world where, as Christians, even though we're forgiven and we have the Holy Spirit, you know, the Bible is also very clear that we still have a sinful nature that's very active. And so we should be surprised if we do find the quote-unquote perfect church. What shouldn't surprise us is that in any church, to a greater or lesser degree, we do have struggles. But what we do in that case is not ignore it or, worse yet, justify it. What we do is we simply confront it with the Word of God, you know, preach God's law and condemnation where it needs to be preached, and then preach God's forgiveness and salvation and His will for our lives where that needs to be added. And that's exactly what Paul does in both of these letters.
Pastor, I'm not looking for the perfect church. I think that there are folks who are wondering how it is that the church that they're in looks just like the world. We're not expecting it to be perfect necessarily. We're just expecting it to be a little bit better than what we experience in the world. And in the case of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know, there's a place where Paul, in criticizing sexual immorality and the congregation's kind of boasting about it, he says it's rumored among you that there's sexual immorality of a kind that even the pagans don't do. I mean, they're actually worse than the world.
Right.
Now that's discouraging.
In fact, I heard a statistic lately that not only is the divorce rate among evangelical Christians, so to speak, equal to that of the world, it's even a little higher, which is discouraging. And I think, you know,
well, we have forgiveness, Pastor.
That's right. And never should we understand forgiveness as a license to go out and live as we please. And so, granted, there are going to be some congregations. I hate to make comparisons, like this congregation is less sinful than this one. That's not the case, because we're all equally sinful before God. But I think in some cases where some congregations seem to be far gone, where there seem to be more issues going on, and worse yet, justification of those issues, I think one reason things might end up that way is that the Word of God, for one reason or another, fails to be proclaimed purely. Either the law is taken away and people just think it's all about warm fuzzies and a God of love who looks the other way as we do what we want. Or the other extreme might be where it's all law and no gospel. And we've seen Paul dealing with different situations in churches like that too, where people are living in legalism, and under the burden of the law. And that too is the prison of sin. But here in Corinthians, a lot of the things Paul deals with are on the other end of the spectrum, where people are living in licentiousness. And of course, one part of the problem here too is we have false teachers. Some of them maybe that have grown up within the Corinthian congregation, others that maybe came to them from the outside. But, for various reasons, they've been attacking Paul and his apostleship, and, you know, basically breaking the eighth commandment. And so a big part of this is Paul defending himself, not because he's trying to puff himself up, but because Paul knows that he is the representative of Christ. He has been faithful, and therefore, for the sake of the Corinthians, he is basically defending himself, because in doing so, he's defending Christ.
Let's read the first four verses of chapter 13, 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For, to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you." You're a pastor. Mm-hmm. You hold an office, the office of the ministry. That office is descended from the apostles. Is that correct?
I guess, in a sense, yes, we do hold the office of apostle, not in the sense that we are unique, depositors of the Christian faith, as the original 12 were, where they were laying the foundation of the New Testament church with the teaching of Christ that had been given them directly by him. But we are in the line of the apostles in the sense that we are called to serve God's people and relay his gifts to his people in Christ's stead, and preach Christ's teaching, which has been deposited in the teaching of the original apostles in the New Testament.
Does Christ speak through you?
Insofar as I am proclaiming the Word of God purely as written in the New Testament, yes, indeed he does.
That may sound like quite a claim to some folks, even Christians. It's one thing to say that you're sharing the Bible with us. It's a little bit different thing to say that Christ is speaking through you. How would you defend that?
I would defend it by simply saying is, if what I am saying, if you can show me what I am saying conflicts with Scripture, that I'm adding to it, subtracting from it, or twisting it, do that, because not only do you need to take that responsibility on yourself to judge what you hear and discern it, but, you know, as a Christian, if I am in error and don't realize that, I want to be corrected. On the other hand, though, if what I'm saying to you turns out to be exactly what Christ is saying to us through the Holy Scriptures, then you need to submit to my authority, not because of who I am, but because of whom I represent. There's a, for example, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, Paul makes it very clear that what I have given you is what the Lord has commanded. So, you know, when you submit to me, you're submitting to the Lord, but when you rebel against me, you rebel against the Lord. And that's true not just for pastors who are proclaiming the word faithfully, but even lay Christians who are faithfully proclaiming the word to their brothers and sisters in Christ. For others to reject that witness is to reject Christ. Jesus himself said, "Whoever hears you hears me, whoever rejects you rejects me."
Verse 3, Paul says, "Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me." Here, as we arrive at the end of these two letters to the Corinthians, again, this is kind of discouraging. We'd like it to end on a high note, which you've sort of promised, so I'm looking forward to that. But, you know, this is almost hurtful, mm-hmm. I would think. It hurts me to just think about Paul and all the work that he has done in Corinth and with this congregation. And now somebody is saying, how do we know that Christ speaks through you as he claims, as you claim that he does? How do we know that? And how do you answer that question, Pastor Eckstein, when we sit in the pews during Sunday morning worship at Beautiful Savior? How do we know Christ is speaking through you?
Well, again, I have to go back to what I said. Judge what I say by the teaching of Scripture. And I think ultimately that's what Paul would say too. In fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes the comment, you know, we taught you, do not go beyond what is written. On the other hand, I think Paul is almost being a little bit facetious, maybe almost a little sarcastic, sticking them, you know, with a barb, so to speak, convicting them when he says, well, you want proof, huh? You know, and there's before this and in other places too, he mentions how, you know, didn't I perform miracles, wonders, and signs among you? But I don't think he really wants them to believe that he is Christ's representative simply because he does miracles, wonders, and signs, because we know the devil can, you know, counterfeit those too. I think what Paul is saying is, first of all, I did indeed do miracles, wonders, and signs. But secondly, and most importantly, what I say matches what Christ has given me and is shown to be true by the scriptures, which at that time would have been the Old Testament. And Paul makes it very clear that what I am saying does not conflict with the Word of God. That should be the ultimate proof. Whereas what these false apostles are saying does conflict with the not only teaching of Old Testament scripture, but the tradition of Christ, which we passed on to you.
Not too far from our radio studios here is the Missouri History Museum over there in Forest Park. It's a beautiful museum. And they send out publicity announcements all the time. They just have a never-ending stream of speakers and lecturers, presentations over there on a wide variety of interesting subjects. Is that what you do on Sunday morning? Are you a speaker or a lecturer, or is it different?
It's different, even though I do convey information in the sense I'm telling people about what maybe happened in the past. I'm telling people about persons, places, and things. But preaching is more than that. Preaching is more than simply giving people information so they can sit, you know, go back home and sit in their easy chair and ponder it. According to Scripture, preaching is the proclamation of Christ's word that applies to us here and now. So it's more than just simply telling people about Jesus. It's preaching is ultimately, properly understood, Jesus speaking to his people today through me. And a good understanding of that is simply the absolution on Sunday morning. When people at the beginning of the service in the liturgy confess their sins, within the Lutheran tradition, it's very common for the pastor to then say, in the place of Christ and by his command, I forgive you your sins. Or I say to you, your sins are forgiven.
Yeah, you know, that's a problem. Some of us have a problem with that. I mean, who do you think you are to forgive my sins? I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that.
And, you know, there's that little addendum that is often added to that, as a called and ordained servant of the word. Okay? And that's an important thing to understand. When I say, as a called and ordained servant of the word, I forgive you your sins, I'm not saying, well, because of who I am and some special power in me. What I'm simply saying is, I have been placed here by God through you. I was installed here through you and by other clergy. And God has placed me here as an instrument to serve you. So what I am saying to you is simply the Lord speaking through me. Who I am isn't important, but the office that I hold is. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about how we are Christ's ambassadors. So for example, when the ambassador of the United States to a certain country goes and relays a message from the president, his office basically is saying, what I am saying to you is just as good as what the president would say if he were here in person standing before you.
So you believe that's comparable to what it is that you do in the pulpit?
Absolutely, or it should be. And that's why I have to be very careful how I preach and what I say. Not only does it have to match what Scripture says exactly, but it has to apply it as though Christ is speaking to the people in the pew. So in other words, it's not enough for me to just talk about forgiveness in some abstract doctrinal way, as though I'm simply conveying information. I need to take it a step further and actually tell the people, your sins are forgiven, okay, in the place of Christ.
At least every week you gather with the people at Beautiful Savior. Could it ever be appropriate that you would say, of course, this is a little different because Paul is not in Corinth, but is coming to Corinth. But when you come to the gathering at Beautiful Savior, might it ever be appropriate where you would say, I will not spare those who sinned earlier?
Yes.
In your office?
Absolutely.
I mean, how would that be appropriate? What could that look like?
Well, first of all, it's very important that we follow Matthew 18. If it comes to my attention that someone is rebelling against the Lord, by what they say or by what they do. You know, the first step, obviously, is for me to go to that person in private and do what I can in private, one-on-one, to deal with that issue. If the Lord brings that person to repentance and faith, wonderful, like Jesus says in Matthew 18, you've won your brother over. If that doesn't work, I need to bring some other people in on it, maybe a couple of the elders, or maybe some other people in the congregation that are aware of the situation, too. And again, in love, try to win this person over. And then finally, and this doesn't happen as often as it should today, unfortunately, partly because we just don't understand the process and what's trying to be accomplished. But finally, if a certain sin done by a person or a group of people, not only do they fail to repent of it, but what they're doing becomes public. In other words, everyone in the congregation, in essence, knows about it. There comes a point where you finally have to deal with things publicly. Again, for the ultimate goal of bringing these people to repentance and faith in Christ. But yes, you know, as a pastor, there have been a number of times throughout my ministry I've had to confront things that people were doing. Thanks be to God, most of the time it was in private or semi-private because I had to bring a couple people in on it. But in most cases, the Lord did bring repentance and faith on the part of the people. However, there were a couple situations, which I can't name in detail, where unfortunately the people wouldn't repent and they ended up leaving the church. And of course, it's pretty hard to carry out a discipline when someone doesn't even want to be in your midst. But that's always a grievous thing when people refuse to hear the word of God.
I can't imagine. Can you imagine the church getting together over some sin, some now public sin, where the offense is grievous? Now we're in church, remember, and we're bringing 2-3 witnesses in to testify on this. So we're rolling out all this dirty laundry in front of everybody in the church. Is that what church is about?
Well, not the only thing church is about, but it's one of the things church is about in the sense that the church is called to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins, as Jesus says at the end of Matthew. And in some situations, that's what needs to be done.
I didn't hear condemnation, judgment, and witnesses in there.
Well, part of preaching repentance is basically saying, here's where you have rebelled against the Lord, not only in general, in the sense that you are by nature an enemy of God, but in specifics, here's some things where in your life where you are openly rebelling against the Word of God. And now the question is, do you confess that and agree with God, or do you refuse to agree with God? And depending on how the Holy Spirit is able to move that person to respond, that would influence how we would continue to deal with that person. So say if someone is engaged in an obvious sin, and, you know, in Galatians 6, Paul makes it clear that if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. And by spiritual, Paul doesn't mean that I'm a little better than him or beyond sin. By spiritual, it means that I realize I too am a sinner, but I'm recognizing that my fellow person has been deceived by the evil one, and now I'm going to bring the truth to this person, the truth that will set him free. And so, getting to the end of this, if you look at the end of Matthew 18, I want to briefly look at that.
Okay, let's hold it right there then. If you're going to go to Matthew 18, let's stop there.
Okay.
It's time for our bottom of the hour break here.
Alrighty.
I don't want to interrupt you in the middle of that. You're listening to the Bible study, Pastor Thomas Eckstein. Is this your last appearance on the Bible study?
This should be my last one here.
This is the finale. All right. Pastor Eckstein's going to North Dakota this summer. Picked a good season to go anyway. We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible study.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The Jefferson National Expansion Memorial, the Jefferson National Parks Association, and the Gateway Arch Riverfront are hosting an art contest for children ages 5 through 18. Artists are invited to submit their works that depict their experience with the Gateway Arch or their interpretation of its themes as a memorial. Entry for eligible artists is free, and submissions will be judged according to 3 age categories. visit nps.gov/Jeff for more information.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Humorist Garrison Keillor tells a story about the schoolroom he knew when he was a child. Like many such rooms for his contemporaries, there were always two pictures mounted on the front wall looking down at the classroom all day long. These were pictures of Presidents George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. Keillor always thought of Washington as the stern, authoritative president who expected every student to behave and to get good grades on their tests without cheating. He seemed to scowl at them. But President Lincoln appeared to be a kind man who, if you looked at him long enough, would suddenly move his lips, giving you the elusive answer. This didn't make Washington a bad president. It just made Lincoln seem like a better one, or at least for the school children. In the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews, the preacher there is making roughly the same comparison between God's great prophet Moses and Jesus, God's son. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus also has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Remember, the preacher was speaking to folks who had a great respect for Moses, and he didn't want them to have any less respect when he finished making his point. He merely wanted his listeners to be ready to hear that no matter how beautiful a painting may be, the real beauty is in the hand of the artist. The Bible never tires of making the point that the creature has no right to be worshipped above and beyond the Creator. The best a creature can do is to appear as a beautiful model in a photograph, made to look that way only because of the makeup caked on the face and body to disguise the reality. Lord, help us to see today that you are not only the maker of all things beautiful, but that you make all things beautiful in their time. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, the Son of God, by whom all things come into being. Amen.
Can you imagine having a free subscription to worldwide KFUO programs off the air? A way to enable your computer to automatically download audio on a daily basis, offering you the convenience of instantly listening to the Bible study or issues, etc., on demand at your desk or in the car? Well, perhaps you would benefit from worldwide KFUO podcasting. Many folks already are. Click one of the orange XML icons on the KFUO website. It's easy, free, and gaining popularity.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If you thought Paul was done railing against the Corinthians, well, not just yet, anyway. And we're talking about conflict in the church and how we deal with it. Pastor Thomas Eckstein with us here today is going to take us to Matthew 18. And I got to tell you, Pastor, before you do that, or on the way to doing that, when I hear Matthew 18 in relationship to some church dispute or some church problem, I get a little nervous. Because my experience has been that some people have the ability to turn Matthew 18 on its head.
Mm-hmm.
Here's a conflict. Here's something that needs attention, needs to be resolved, needs to be addressed. And somebody somewhere in a position to help manage this conflict, apply the Word of God to it and work it through, says, Matthew 18, have you gone and talked to this person? Well, they're in conflict. And we shouldn't be surprised that that hasn't happened yet. And then the leader says, well, until you do that, we can't do anything. We can't get involved. It's all on you.
Mm-hmm.
And they use that as a kind of a parachute to jump out of the situation, which is then unmanaged, gets right. worse, and Matthew 18 is the ticket to make it happen.
Right. And you know, as sinners, we're capable of taking any part of God's word and twisting it to our convenience. And, you know, I think a big reason we fail to confront sin when it needs to be confronted is that we're just cowards. We want to just sweep stuff under the carpet and hope that it'll go away. And so we should never use Matthew 18 as though, well, go and talk to that person and, you know, and do it for 20 years if it takes you to do it. You know, now I'm not saying we should go to the other extreme and just whip through these steps, you know, lickety split, you know, oh, he, you know, I tried once to talk to him. He won't talk to me. Let's bring it before the church. Well, no, that's another extreme. But I do think there comes a time when you say, okay, you've really made some definite attempts over a period of legitimate time to work with this person. He or she isn't listening. Let's go to step two, bring some other people in on it. And we need to work on that. The trouble is none of us have done this perfectly in our lives. And even as a pastor, there's times I probably should have been more confrontational. And for one or more reasons, I didn't do it the way the Lord wanted me to do it. And, you know, you suffer as a result of that. But sin does need to be dealt with. A quick comment here, and then I'll let you take it on from here. But at the very beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he talks about how every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I think one of the things that Paul's trying to point out here is that one reason things are such a mess at the Corinthian church is they've allowed people to rebel against the word of God by not following Matthew 18. People have been breaking the eighth commandment, slandering Paul, telling lies about him, and people have been believing them or talking behind Paul's back rather than dealing with things face to face. And I think what Paul is doing here is just reminding them of the teaching of Jesus. Let me just briefly read this section from Matthew 18 and make a comment and then see where you want to go with it, Chuck. But starting with verse 15 of Matthew 18, Jesus is speaking here. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. There we go. Same quotation from Scripture. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, that doesn't mean hate him or ignore him completely, because how did Jesus want us to treat the pagans and the tax collectors? As mission opportunities, people who are outside the church. In other words, boy, if it gets to this point, you need to let him know that he's living as an absolute unbeliever, the goal being to warn him, to shock him, so that he will repent. But then Jesus goes on, and these are very interesting points here. He says, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We get these, for example, in John 20, where Jesus says, go, and whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you condemn, they are condemned. In other words, he's saying, if people are sinning, you need to say to them what I would say to them if I were here. Finally, Jesus goes on, and again I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Now, I mentioned during the break that very often we pull out that verse, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. And we use it in a very general, nebulous way to simply say, hey, if there's two of us having coffee in our home, Jesus is there with us. Well, yeah, that's true, but that's not what this verse is getting at. It's actually speaking to Christ being present when church discipline is taking place. What he's saying is, if two or three of you come together with the goal of preaching my word faithfully to a brother caught in a sin, my authority is there with you to do what needs to be done. And that's what Christ is saying here.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 5, verses 5 through 10. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. But I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. Verse 5 says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Okay, I guess since Paul says it, I guess we probably ought to do that. But I don't really need to do that, Pastor. I'm in church every Sunday. And you don't need to do it. You're a pastor.
Oh, I certainly do need to do it.
Well, how can that be? I mean, you're in God's house leading worship every week. Probably, do you have Saturday church at Beautiful Savior?
No, Wednesday evening. So.
Wednesday evening. Okay, twice a week. I mean, what's there to examine?
You know, whether I'm a pastor or just, you know, Joe Layman Christian, we need to examine ourselves because this is how God allows us to live a life of repentance and faith. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about examining ourselves before we receive the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And by examining ourselves doesn't mean we become a bunch of navel gazers and try to search out some hidden feelings or emotions inside of us and determine whether we have the Holy Spirit in us or not. That's not what he means. What he means is, again, we need to compare our attitudes and actions to the objective teaching of Christ, and then come to the conclusion. Am I living as God wants me to live, or do I need to repent, confess my sins, and seek his forgiveness? Now, because we are sinners, there is never going to be a time when we don't need to repent and seek God's forgiveness, because we never live perfectly. But I think what Paul is getting at here is you have some people in Corinth, egged on probably by the false teachers, who are very ready and willing to judge Paul and say, I wonder if he's even a Christian. And Paul sort of turns the whole thing around and saying, you know, based on the way you're acting, you should be asking yourselves, am I really a Christian? Examine yourself. Now, if you are really a Christian...
Of course I'm a Christian. I belong to the first church in Corinth. Isn't that enough?
No, your name on the membership roster of a church isn't what saves you. What saves you is...
I'm a deacon at the first church of Corinth. Isn't that enough?
Well, I'm a pastor, so there.
That's right. Well, you and I, we're in.
That's right. Now, no matter who you are or what you do in the church or whatever your credentials might be, that means nothing before the Lord. What matters is that we have the blessings of Christ that come to us when God works in us repentance and faith.
I'm gonna guess that there are a lot of people listening to us who believe that they're Christians. And perhaps, at least in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 13, haven't examined themselves for a very long time. If you were to say to them now, are you a Christian? They would say yes. They wouldn't have to think about it. They wouldn't say, well, hold on a second, let me test myself here. And yeah, I think I still am. That nobody does that. So we don't know how to test ourselves, Pastor. So let's do it now. How do I want to test myself right now. What do I... Help me out here.
Well, first step, we're going to do it in a very simple way. But for the listeners out there, if anyone owns a copy of Luther's Small Catechism, or if you can get it from somebody and you don't have one, a good thing I recommend to my people.
Is there a test in there?
Well, there's a good section called Luther's Questions and Answers. And it's a series of questions and answers that basically takes you through the essentials of the faith to help you examine yourself to see if basically you're confessing the faith or in a different way of saying it, whether you're saying back to God what he has said to you. Basically, when Paul is saying examine yourself, he's not trying to say look into your heart and see if you can feel the Holy Spirit there lurking around. What he's saying is respond to the word of God and ask yourself, do I believe this or do I not? Now, let's just start out. Let's do it in a very simple way. Chuck, the Word of God says that you are by nature an enemy of God, deserving eternal hell and nothing but that. Do you accept that?
I do, before I was a Christian, but not anymore.
Well, Chuck, we have a problem then, because you see, according to the Bible, even though you are now a Christian with the forgiveness of Christ, you still have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature is constantly trying to have its way with you, and you need to recognize that sinful nature means that as far as that nature is concerned, you are an enemy of God, and that part of you needs to die.
Even though I've been baptized.
Even though you've been baptized.
Even though I come to church faithfully.
Even though you come to church faithfully.
I'm still an enemy of God?
According to your sinful nature, yes. And in fact, you might remember, Chuck, in the liturgy on Sunday mornings, when we confess our sins, we admit that we are by nature sinful and unclean. We deserve nothing but present and eternal punishment. And what we're saying there is, apart from Christ, this is what we are. It's only in Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that we are new creations. But the sinful nature that is opposed to God, that needs to be beaten down every day in our baptism, that is going to be with you till the day you die, Chuck. In fact, that sinful nature that is part of you lives itself out in some very particular ways. So, like, the next step now, Chuck, you know, for example, I know you, Chuck, and we're both aware of what's been going on in our congregation. And, you know, I'm aware of the fact that maybe you've been doing some gossiping, telling things.
But it was all true.
Yeah. Well, maybe it was, Chuck, but I also am aware that you've never talked to this individual. You've talked to a lot of other people about this individual, but you've never talked to this individual with the goal of leading him or her to repentance and helping them. Now, are you willing to agree with God's word that you have sinned in doing this?
Well, maybe a little.
Well, there's no such thing as being a little sinful, Chuck. That's like being a little pregnant. No, you either are or you aren't. Do you agree with God's word that in talking with Joe and Susan and Harry about so-and-so, with the goal of just spreading the disease and not helping the person, you know, do you agree with God's word that you sinned against the Lord?
Okay, I guess so. I guess so.
You guess so. Okay. Well, Chuck, you know, the scripture is clear that, you know, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chuck, if you truly do agree with God's word that you sinned in doing that and that you need forgiveness, then I'm here today to tell you that Jesus is your Savior and that you are forgiven. Now, the question I have at this point is, do you believe that? Do you believe that in spite of the fact that you deserve hell and damnation for not only your sinful nature, but for your sin of gossip? You know, do you believe that nevertheless, through Christ, you are forgiven and holy before God?
I do.
You do believe that. Well, praise the Lord. It's the Spirit that's moved you to believe that. And now the final thing, Chuck, is this, that now that you are, by the grace of God, assured that in spite of your sin, you are forgiven through Christ, do you also believe God's word that now He wants you to turn from that sin of gossip and by His grace, as a forgiven child of God, seek to live according to His will? And in this particular case, that means going to the people that you gossiped with about this person, letting them know that what you did was wrong, asking them to forgive you, and then going to this person, if it's possible, that is offending you and trying to work things out. Do you agree with God's word that this is something He would now have you do with His help? I know it's not going to be easy, Chuck, but with God's help, He can help you to do it. Do you agree that this is something He would want you to do?
Yeah, I think that's probably right.
All right.
You know, we've got like 10 minutes left here, and I wish we could role play this out because I get the impression you've done this before. You've kind of walked people through this before, and I'm thinking to myself, I wish we could role play for an hour here. I wish that I could argue with you and stretch this out because that's probably sometimes the way it is. You mm-hmm. probably have to work with people more than 5 minutes or maybe even five sessions. But what's the typical outcome when you work somebody through an examination like this? I mean, you're making me look at my sinful self here. And I'm thinking there are probably some people who dig in and refuse to acknowledge the sin, and therefore you have to keep giving them the law. Mm-hmm. There are probably some people who break right away and say, yeah, because they're burdened with guilt and they're sorry. Is there a typical outcome? Or is every counseling session, every examination unique?
They're all unique in the sense that when you deal with individuals, you can never say as a pastor, well, if I do A, B, and C, this situation will be resolved in this amount of time. You can never do that. And you'll get very discouraged if you think that's how it's going to work. Sometimes, you know, especially if emotions are high and tempers are flaring, you know, it might take a couple visits of just shooting the breeze and small talk before you can even get down to the important things. And then you have to make sure you're saying things in a way that the person can hear them. In other words, that what did Paul say in Galatians 6? If someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. And that's something I have to work on sometimes. As a sinner, I can you know, the temptation is to come in like a bull in a china shop. And then sometimes people aren't hearing what you're saying. They're only hearing how you're saying it. And that can get in the way, too.
Suppose I were to say things like, I don't know why you're talking to me about gossip. You don't know what they did. You don't know what they said. I think you should be talking to them first. And then you say to me, you know, Chuck, you realize that you've sinned here. Will you go to them and will you take it up with them and all those things? And I say, no, I didn't start this. It's not my fault and blah, blah, blah. Did I fail the test?
Not necessarily. As a pastor, I have to be very careful that I don't immediately write people off as, you know, committing the sin against the Holy Spirit. By that I mean resisting the Holy Spirit to the point where they now have placed them outside as the kingdom of God. I'm very sensitive to the fact that as Christians we can struggle with sin immensely, and sometimes that means we say things that we really don't mean. And by that I mean, if we're still Christians deep down, we really know what we ought to do and we want to do it. But sometimes our sinful nature is what does the talking. And so when that happens, I try to call a spade and say, well, you know, that's not really the way the Lord would have us think. But I also try to refrain from immediately saying, well, you must not be a Christian then if that's the way you're thinking. I try to help the person understand that, you know, I can understand maybe why you're saying it that way, because this is a real struggle for you, isn't it? I mean, you know, the very things we hate, we end up doing. The things we want to do, we just don't do. And I try to be patient with the person. And in many cases, those people will eventually come to me and say, well, you know, Pastor, when I said that, I didn't really mean it. I was so upset. I was so angry. I was so scared. But this is just so hard for me. And I really need the help of the Lord.
You know, I think sometimes we think about doctors and lawyers. The doctor who has got his patient opened up from chin to navel and is doing a heart transplant or something, and it's delicate. Mm-hmm. I mean, you make one false step and you can kill the patient. Or the lawyer who sits at the table with the defendant who's charged with a capital crime, and that person is innocent. That lawyer can still, through a misstep or an error, lose that case, and an innocent man can go to the gas chamber.
Mm-hmm.
And we think, wow, I mean, that's what television programs are about. Doctor shows, lawyer shows, because that's so important. It's life and death.
Mm.
Don't think about it that way when you're sitting in the office working through these things with somebody. But it's every bit as life and death, isn't it?
Oh, even more so, because it's spiritual. And that's why every day I get up, I ask God to give me the wisdom to do the work that needs to be done, and also to give me a lot of forgiveness, because I don't always do this perfectly. And that's why, you know, a lot of times people, when they hear about the distinction between law and gospel, they say, well, that's easy. A law is when sin is condemned, and gospel is when we hear about what Christ did for us. Well, granted, that's easy. The hard part, though, is in applying
that. When the
patient
is on the table.
In particular situations. That's where you have to be very careful and not run in, you know, where angels fear to tread.
Final verses here. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul says, and we have just a few minutes left here, mm-hmm. Paul says in verse 9, we are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. And then he comes back here in verse 11 and says, aim for perfection.
Mm-hmm.
When I first read perfection there, our prayer is for your perfection, I was thinking about righteousness that comes through Jesus, righteousness mm-hmm. that I cannot attain. And because I believe in Jesus, I'm perfect in the eyes of God. Otherwise, I couldn't go to heaven. But now he comes back and he says, aim for perfection. He makes it sound like it's a project. He makes it sound like it's a goal that every day I'm working on, getting better and better in every way, sinning less and less, and until maybe one day I can reach that moment when I can look to the Lord and say, I've done it.
Mm-hmm.
I'm finally made it. I'm perfect.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like a contradiction.
And to our sinful minds it is, because we tend to think in terms of work righteousness. But a good section of scripture to help work this out in a detailed way, if our listeners want to look it up later, is Philippians chapter 3. The first 11 verses of Philippians 3, Paul makes it very clear that the righteousness that saves us is the righteousness of Christ given to us. We are holy before God because of what Jesus has done for us. From beginning to end, it's all about him. But then it's interesting in Philippians 3, verses 12 and following, he talks about now that you understand that you're righteous in Christ, press on toward the goal. Well, wait a minute, I thought I was already there. Well, yes and no. Yes, we are completely righteous in Christ. Our salvation is a done deal. But insofar that we live in this life and have a sinful nature, we are daily battling that and daily trying to conform our lives to the forgiveness we already have in Christ. That's what Paul's getting at here. What he's saying is, my hope and prayer is that you realize that you are righteous in Christ. And that's the gospel. But the gospel also means now we get to live that out. And that means we are daily saying no to sin and daily saying yes to Christ. And that never ends in this life, Chuck. Insofar as that we are daily trying to conform our lives to the will of God, that goal is never reached in this life. But it's something we are to press on for every day by repentance and faith. By saying, God, these are the sins your word has exposed in my life. I confess them and ask you to forgive me. And I pray that your forgiveness will not only give me peace, but that it will move me to study your word. And by your grace, move me to conform my life to your will. And that's what Paul's getting at here when he says, I want you to aim for perfection. As forgiven people, holy before God in Christ, strive to say no to sin and yes to God's will each day that you live.
Verse 14. I think I've heard that somewhere before.
Oh, yes.
Where would I have heard that before?
Well, it is used quite a bit sometimes as one of the final blessings in a service. Trinitarian benediction here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, referring to the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In fact, I'm preaching on this text this coming Sunday, Chuck. Many of our churches will be celebrating Trinity Sunday. And just on a closing comment, this is the gospel here. You know, the Trinity is much more than some abstract theological concept. It's actually the heart of the gospel, because here we see the love of God. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is simply that the love of God sent him to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, live a perfect life, die a death of damnation, and conquer death. And then finally, the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that finally comes to us with God's word, you know, tears us down with the law, but then brings us up with the gospel of Christ and unifies with God, gives us fellowship with God through the gospel that calls us to faith in Christ and unites us with him through that faith.
And so we say to our listeners today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that's appropriate?
Absolutely.
Thank you, Pastor Eckstein.
Privilege.
We pray God's blessings on your ministry and your move to North Dakota, and we'll cross paths with you again someday, probably.
If you come back to
St. Louis, let us know, and we'll see if we can squeeze you in on the Bible
study. Oh, I'd love to do that.
We will take up Matthew next time here on our Bible study program, and we have the man who is, I believe, actually writing the Concordia commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, Professor Jeff Gibbs, one of our favorite guests here on the Bible study, to introduce us to the Gospel of Matthew next time. Thanks for listening.
9360 St. Louis, Missouri 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.